So for those of you who picked up a new bookmark, I hope you all did that. You'll notice that we are beginning a new series. So we're going to begin that on the attributes of God as they're described in a number of the Psalms. And so on the bottom of your handouts, you'll notice four lines of not only Psalms but other passages of Scripture. It's going to be difficult trying to isolate individual attributes of God. It's just a challenge. Now, you might ask, why study the attributes of God at all? I mean, why even bother to do that? First of all, and these are on your handout just so you can remember those. First of all, we want to know our God, the one who created the heavens and the earth. That's one of the reasons why. He made us to live with him forever through faith in Jesus Christ. He made us to live with him forever through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Secondly, God wrote the Bible to reveal himself to us. What he expects and what he takes pleasure in, how he loves and provides for his people, and why he sent Christ into the world, all of that is in God's word. Third, the more we know about God, the more we're inclined to worship, as Jason was talking about this morning, and to praise him as he desires, not as we desire. Often the challenge when we come to church in the morning is to worship and to praise God the way we want to rather than the way that he wants us to. And so it's a thing that God has laid out for us in his word. And as we study God's word, the more we're inclined to obey him. The more that we understand God, the more that we know God, the more that we're inclined to obey God, and the more we're excited about God's grace as revealed in the gospel. You know, we often tell each other to read God's word more and to study it more and to pray more and to worship more and to love more and to serve more. Sounds like a to-do list, doesn't it? And so that makes us feel guilty when we don't do that stuff. But these aren't like washing dishes. They're not like taking out the trash. These things open the door to knowing God better. That's why we encourage one another to do those things. It's so that we come to know God better. There are means to an end, and the end is to enjoy fellowship with God, and those are the means by which we do enjoy that fellowship with God. They help us to come into his presence with thanksgiving and praise like we're doing here this morning. Now, when we don't do them, we shortchange ourselves. We shortchange ourselves. We're not shortchanging God. We're shortchanging ourselves when we don't do them. We miss out on knowing God better. We miss out on walking with him by walking in Christ's footsteps. God's word describes the walk of Christ so that we can walk as Christ. These things aren't drudgery, or at least they shouldn't be. They're how we come to know the riches of God's goodness and of his glory and grace. They help us to understand the mystery of the gospel. They help us to understand the mystery of the gospel. It was held secret for generations upon generations, for thousands of years. Nobody knew what the purpose of that was. And when Christ came, the mystery was finally revealed. As we explore the face of God, our curiosity is piqued. Our wonder grows. Our soul is excited. The world begins to look and sound different than it used to. I don't know if you remember those early days as a Christian when you first came to know Jesus Christ, but the world didn't look the same anymore. The things which we valued weren't the same anymore. Everything was different. It was really cool. We see God's hand at work everywhere because of Christ. Studying the attributes of God can get us downright addicted to knowing God. Yeah. So, you ought to know that different theologians have different lists of God's attributes. Some attributes make it onto all the lists. Some of those attributes don't make it onto all those lists. Some of those attributes of God overlap. For example, how do God's justice and his holiness and his righteousness differ from each other? How do God's justice, holiness, and righteousness differ from each other? We sometimes use them interchangeably. And as if that wasn't bad enough, sometimes the original words in Greek or Hebrew or the same word, and they're just translated differently based on the context. Thanks, guys. But what about God's love and grace and his mercy? Are those different? Are they the same? Or how does God's law relate to his grace? How do we live under grace while obeying the law? Huh. It seems like a contradiction. It seems like we're being asked to do two different things at the same time. Thanks. Learning about God is a lot like looking at a magnificent diamond. Whoa, there's a picture of a diamond for you. Each facet of his nature and of his character reflects some other facet. You can't just look at one facet and not see the other facets of a diamond, otherwise you don't see the diamond. Each facet reflects the other facet, and we can't examine one, therefore, without seeing one of the others. So I struggled this week trying to, I guess, cut out separate out from who God is. Just is justice. And I couldn't do that. And so we're going to have this struggle all the way through as we go through this series. We may have bitten off more than we can chew. I'm trying to describe for you each individual aspect of God, of his character, of his personality, of his nature. As we do that, we're going to have to include some of the others. So it may sound like there's an overlapping of sermons as well as an overlapping of texts in Scripture because there's an overlap in God's attributes, and that's just the way it is. But I would hope that all of that is pleasurable to you. I hope that all of that is exciting to you to be able to see how complex God is and how intricate God is and how beautiful God is, but that's next week's sermon. Now, as we explore God's attributes, we want to consider Jesus Christ as well. That's because Jesus embodies God's attributes in human form. Jesus embodies God's attributes in human form. Jesus told Philip that by seeing him, we see the Father. So you might want to ask yourself, or maybe you don't want to ask yourself, can others by seeing you see the Son? Can others by seeing you see Christ? That's one of the reasons why we study the attributes of God, is so that we know how to reflect who our Heavenly Father is in the life that we live before the world. The Bible says, as he is, so are we in this world. As he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all that you do. Well, that's kind of a tall order. It's a high calling that we've been called to. And it's another reason why we're doing this series. We want to learn what God has called us to in Christ. What has God called us to in Christ? What sort of life has he called us to live? So we're going to start with God's attribute of justice. I wrote the sermon a few weeks ago, and I sent it out, and Jason said, wow, you know, nice. You didn't bother to define what justice is. Whoops. So what does the Bible mean when it says that we worship a just God and a Savior? The Bible says God sent Christ to be an atoning sacrifice to demonstrate his justice so that God might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So you read that, and if you're like me, you went, what does that mean? And it takes a while to unpack God's word because he uses these really complex and intricate statements about himself and about Christ and about the gospel. And if you just do it briefly, if you just skim across that, you could miss the depth of what's being said. And so we want to break it down, or unpack it, as we like to say, so that we can appreciate all the things that are contained in that. Well, justice presumes that there are laws that must be obeyed. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but justice presumes that there are laws that must be obeyed. Otherwise, there's nothing to obey. There's nothing to judge by. There's no need to punish disobedience. Now, the law of God that we're talking about isn't like the law that holds the sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a moral law. A moral law. The law governs our relationship with God and with people. God gave us the law for our good because he loves us. God gave us the law for our good because he loves us. His law enables us to live in peace with him and with other human beings. Without the law, you have chaos, you have anarchy, you have fights, you have war. The law maintains justice. Now, because God's justice is moral, it doesn't apply to mountains and oceans. God doesn't hold trees and animals accountable to the law. I don't know if you knew that, but he doesn't. Okay. Nonetheless, justice is an attribute of God. And the law is a necessary part of his justice, and it's a necessary part of the life that we live. We're accountable to the law. We are accountable to the law, and God's justice demands that his law be obeyed on penalty of death. Disobedience, sin, separates us from God for how long? Forever, unless it is forgiven. Now, I know that sounds like bad news, but for the elect of God, that actually is great news. It means that from the beginning, God meant for us to be in relationship with him. How long? Forever. Sin would prevent that, and therefore we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that in the fullness of time, Christ would redeem us from sin and death. God intended that. He designed that right from the start to ensure that we would live with God forever. God's justice would be upheld in Christ so that God's mercy could fall on us in Christ. That's really profound. And yet that's exactly what God's word says, and it says it very simply. God's justice magnifies his love for us and his mercy. I put that on your handout so you didn't have to write that down. God's justice magnifies his love for us and his mercy. It's humbling that God would condescend to even consider us, isn't it? Specks of dust floating on a planet in the middle of nowhere, you know, and 100 billion stars out there, and yet he considers us. It's humbling to think that, much less that he would send his son to die for us. You go, what? For me? No, surely not me. It staggers the mind. It staggers the mind. God's justice, his law, exposes our sin. Not to shame and condemn us, but to impress God's justice upon us, to reveal something about God to us, so that we'll flee to Christ to obtain God's grace and God's mercy. God demonstrates his justice to drive us into the arms of Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's see how David celebrates God's justice. If you haven't all yet, please open your Bibles. Psalm 9. It's kind of fun that Jason, when he opened this morning, talked about songs and how we sing songs. And you could sing songs, and you could sing the lyrics to songs and not worship God. But it's important that when we sing, we consider the words so that worship takes place. And this song is a worship song. It celebrates who God is. So, Psalm 9:1. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. David begins here with a four-line chorus of praise from his heart. Imagine this being sung by a baritone soloist in the hearing of all the people who have been assembled at Mount Zion to worship God. Just imagine this soloist, you know, up there, and right, everybody's down below, and it's echoing, you know, across the mountain range. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I'll be glad and rejoice in you. I'll sing praise to your name, O Most High. And when my enemies turn back, that is, when they flee for their lives from God's wrath, they shall fall and perish at your presence. Why is that? Verse 4, for you have maintained my right and my cause. And at that point, you might be tempted in reading the psalm to begin beating your breast and saying, ain't I great? You know, God's upholding me. I told everybody I was right, but they just wouldn't believe me. You know, and that's really not what's going on. This isn't David's right and cause as a man, but it's his right and cause as the anointed one of God, as he is a type of Jesus Christ. As he is a type of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ's right. This is Jesus' rights, Jesus Christ's cause. That's how Christ is described in John's Revelation. He's the one God will give the nations to as his inheritance. The one who will rule them with an iron scepter, dashing them to pieces like potter's vessels, treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. I put that up on the board for you so you can see I didn't make that up. That's straight out of God's word. That's what God's word. It reveals something about God. It reveals Jesus Christ. It reveals our relationship to them. Excuse me. And then David celebrates God who sits on his heavenly throne. He celebrates God's justice. He celebrates God's justice. God at work in the world today, and God's justice as it is in the world today and as it will be upheld on the day of judgment. We'll all stand before God on that day. That's part of God's justice as well. Judgment Day is part of God's justice. Now, David puts this in a four-line refrain describing who God is. So here we go. Imagination time again. Okay. Imagine it's sung by a choir of hundreds responding to the baritone's praise. So you have the guy that has sung on the steps, and now this humongous choir behind him begins to sing this in response. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness, or judging with justice. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. So what we're seeing here is the earthly temporal judgment of the nations who oppose God. That's the temporal judgment of the nations who oppose God. They are but vapors, mists that gather in the morning and vanish at noonday. That's all they are in the sight of God. We may be impressed by them. They may have big navies and impressive air forces and humongous armies, but God is not impressed. We're the army of God. We're the army of God. Verse 6, O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. This is God's judgment on his enemies. They're gone. They're forgotten. came, they went, and are remembered no more. Verse 7, but the Lord, here's your contrast for you. Compare that to who God is. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. David is again describing Christ here. David is again describing Jesus Christ here, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We sang that for Christmas. Listen to what Jesus said about himself. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, my judgment is righteous because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Who is our righteous judge? Who is our king? That is Christ. That's right. And now, right in the middle of God's justice, we find God's mercy extended to his own people who are hounded by Satan and by his agents in this world. Verse 9. The Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed. We sang about the refuge this morning. Thank you for resurrecting that out of the vault. A refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name, those who call upon God, will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. God has not forsaken us. And there's so often in life those sorts of adversities, those sorts of struggles that we go through, the pain that we endure that makes us think that God has somehow forgotten us. And this says, no, he has not forsaken those who seek him. How can we respond to such surprising grace when we deserve the very same justice that God has executed on his enemies? How can we do that? How can we express our thanksgiving with joy, having found refuge from God's wrath? Well, verse 11 gives us the answer. Sing praises to the Lord. Get excited. Begin singing out loud. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. And when he avenges blood, he remembers them. He doesn't forget the cry of the humble. He does not forget the cry of the humble. God remembers the humble who cry out to him. He calls them to mind. If we want to find God's grace, we find it on our knees, not defiant in our pride. And so David cries out to God on his knees and in tears here. He's desperate because he understands that there is nothing he can do to save himself. Neither can we. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. His salvation and our salvation comes from God, and so he looks to Mount Zion, the same throne from which God's justice is executed against his enemies, is the mercy seat for all those who flee to God in Christ. Our righteous King, that's who Christ is. Verse 13, have mercy on me, O Lord. Can you hear the man in the temple beating on his breast? Have mercy on me, O God. This man, this tax collector who could not understand the grace of God. O God, have mercy on my soul. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of death. Now, why? Why is he saved? Why are we saved? Verse 14. I love God's word. Not only asks questions, but it also answers them. That I may tell of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. Solomon's going to write about this coming Christ that David refers to. Solomon is David's son. And Solomon one day will write some psalms of his own. And here's one of them. You won't find it in your Bible. This is in the Apocrypha. I can't believe you're reading from the Apocrypha. It's okay. Calm down. Up on the screen for you. And he will be a righteous king over them, taught by God. There will be no unrighteousness among them in his days, for all will be holy, and their king will be who? The Lord Messiah. Well, there you go. There you go. In case you were wondering who this is speaking about, it's speaking about the Christ, the Messiah to come. This whole thing is directed towards it. It's one of the amazing things about David's writings is how often he refers to the Messiah and to the Christ to come. And apparently he taught Solomon because Solomon saw that very same thing when he wrote this. David acknowledges that God is the one who rescues us from death. We can be delivered by no one else. He says that God saves us for this very purpose, that we may respond to his mercy with praise at the city gates, rejoicing in his salvation. Why? Because of his justice. We're going to celebrate because of God's justice. And what of those who won't submit to Christ, who won't have this man to rule over them? Does God cause them to hate him? Does God cause them to sin? Listen carefully, verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, in which their own foot is caught. Idiots. They made the trap and then they stepped into it. That's what it's saying. Verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. In other words, he's identified by the very traps that he sets for himself. They identify him as the wicked. This says God is not the author of sin. He doesn't cause us to sin. We make our own snares. We trap ourselves in them. Yes, Satan lays snares for us. He uses God's law in our flesh to trap us in sin. But guess what? We step into his snares willingly. Oh no, it was a mistake. The devil made me do it. No. We step into his snares willingly. James writes this familiar description of it. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The word for enticed there is baited. Any of you that gone fishing, any of you that lay traps and snares for bears and other animals, okay? Baited, yeah. Baited by our own desires. David pauses here in his long song. Look at the end of verse 16. Meditation. Or you may have the Hebrew word higeon in your Bible. It means to think deeply about what's just been revealed about God. It's also a note to the music director to let the music crescendo and resonate at this point. He wants to give time for the word of God to sink in, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intent of our heart. Isn't that what God's word does? Yeah. That's what it says in Hebrews 4:12. So imagine a bank of timpani drums rolling louder and louder at this point as the entire congregation is there meditating on what they've just heard in the song. They are worshiping through the lyrics of the song that David has written. When we sing here on a Sunday morning, we are worshiping God through the lyrics that are sung to God in acknowledgement of who God is and what he has done. Wait, those drums are still rolling. Wait, Selah. Okay, breathe. Rest in this profound truth. Let it bring you peace. Let this truth of God bring you peace. And when we see so much evil in the world and the bad guys going unpunished, we think they'll never get punished. And we think the afflicted will never be delivered. And so we cry out, as David cries out, is there no justice? Is there no mercy to be found in this life? David sets our minds at ease here, pointing to a just and holy God, pointing us towards eternity, pointing us towards judgment and towards mercy. He knows how harsh the justice of God can be, and so he wants to temper that with God's grace and God's mercy. It doesn't erase God's justice, but it does temper it. It's in seeing God's justice being exacted that we find God's love and his grace and his mercy so precious. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell or returned to the grave, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. There will come a day. Blessed are the poor. That's what Christ said. Blessed are they. For they shall see God. Right? Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail, meaning don't let the bad guys get away with it. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. They think highly of themselves. This is David's prayer. Knock them down, Lord. Take out a peg. Let them know where their place is and who they are in your sight. Selah, again, be silent, be at peace, for God sits on his holy throne. As the prophet Habakkuk writes, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Selah. Psalm 9 proclaims that God is a God of justice, but with every statement concerning God's law comes a statement concerning God's grace. God is both just and merciful. Thank God for that. He will punish those who violate his law, and he will extend his mercy to those who humbly fall on their knees before him. God's justice expressed in his law will be upheld to his glory. It will be upheld to his glory, one way or another. Either we're going to pay the penalty, or Christ will pay the penalty, but either way, God's law will be upheld. And that's what makes that day to come so terrible to contemplate for those who don't know Christ, and so joyous for those of us who do. The first law given to Adam was simple. He might eat from all the trees in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in taking the fruit, Adam and Eve learned right from wrong by breaking God's law. They learned right from wrong by breaking God's law and having that penalty fall on them. They didn't take God's word for it. They didn't take God's word for it. Paul says, without the law, we wouldn't know what sin is. Adam and Eve knew the penalty. God told them on the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. But they ate anyway. And often when we sin anyway. We know the grace of God, we know the justice of God, and we sin anyway. They didn't believe that God is a just God, and yet because God is just, it's for that very reason that God is just that we can trust him. We can trust God because God is just. If you don't believe God is just, you can't learn from your adversity. Those struggles that we need refuge from, you don't learn anything from them if you don't believe that God is just. You can't see how it might bless you. You hate and resent having to struggle in this life. You think God is unjust in putting you through it. There are other attributes of God that if you don't accept them as true, you can't respond to them in a God-honoring way either. If you don't believe God is wise, you won't believe his commands are good. If you don't believe God is loving, you won't turn to him for comfort. If you don't believe God is sovereign, you might think stuff just happens and God has abandoned you. If you don't believe God is omnipotent, you'll doubt his ability to save you. You see how the attributes of God are related to one another and how they affect the way we think and they affect the way that we live. If you don't know God as he is, as he reveals himself in his word, then you'll believe things about him that are false. You won't enjoy God and you won't obey God. You'll constantly break fellowship with him and find your own way to live rather than to live Christ's way. The Bible says, in condemning some in the early church, you have not so learned Christ. Christ didn't teach you to live that way. That's what he's saying. Christ didn't teach you to live that way. Why aren't you living as Christ taught you to live? Don't you know? Don't you know? As I said, you can see how the way we think about God affects how we feel about him as well. It affects how we respond to our circumstances and how we relate to God. Do we really see him as our Heavenly Father, as our loving Father, as our doting Father? Do we see him that way? We must know God as he is if we're to respond to God as we should. That's on your handout as well. We must know God as he is if we're to respond to God as we should. So let me ask, how does God's justice attract us to God? How does it attract you to God? First of all, we see our great need of Christ. If God took account of our sin instead of imputing our sin to Christ, who could stand? If he were to hold everything we've ever done wrong against us, oh man, are we in trouble, right? That's from Psalm 130, verse 3. God demands that his perfect law be perfectly obeyed. He demands justice because he is a just God. The one results in the other. He sent his only son into the world to perfectly obey the law on our behalf, and to pay the penalty for our sin. And why would he do such a thing? To uphold God's justice, yes, but also so we would not suffer the punishment. So that we would not suffer the punishment. God did it so we'd enjoy fellowship with him forever. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. God extended his grace and mercy that we don't deserve so we wouldn't suffer the punishment that we do deserve under his justice. And he did that out of his everlasting love for us. We see the love of God in Christ. And that is attractive. That is attractive. That's why when we present the gospel, first thing we do is let them know how much trouble they're in. We begin with the bad news, and then we give them the good news. But Jesus Christ has come. But Jesus Christ has come. With Adam and Eve, death and hell seem like excessive punishment for eating a piece of fruit, don't they? Right? Death and I just had a piece of fruit. What's the big deal? Hell seems kind of excessive for any sin, say so many today. And so they claim there is no hell. That God is an unjust God because there is a hell. He is a vengeful God and an angry God. But when we break God's law, the offense is against God himself and not against his law. He's an infinite God, and therefore our sins against him are infinitely bad. Infinitely bad. It's going to require an infinite payment to wipe them away. And that's why Christ came, the infinite God-man. How else would we be saved from that infinite offense against God? Now, when we break human laws, we offend other human beings like ourselves. The offense and the penalty for doing what is wrong in the sight of men is insignificant by comparison to breaking the laws of God. Peter said to the Sanhedrin, you know, we ought to obey God rather than men. I like those first two words. You know, you 70 leaders of Israel, you know, we ought to obey God rather than men. So, you know, what's your preference here? You know, you still want to tell us not to proclaim the gospel, not to speak of Jesus Christ, not to speak of God's provision for our sin? And Jesus explained why we ought to obey God rather than men. It's because men may kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. They can do something to your body, but they can't touch your soul. And therefore, we should fear God more than men, because God can destroy both soul and body in hell. David said this, I acknowledge or I know my transgressions against you, God. You only have I sinned against and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David says that whatever punishment God decrees for David's sin, God will be blameless. God doesn't misjudge anything. He can't make the mistakes that we can make as human beings. God doesn't misjudge anything. His punishment is always fair. David says punishment proves that the law is just. It proves that God is just. The penalty can't be waived without waiving God's justice. And God's justice can't be waived because it's part of God's character. It's who God is. He's a just God. Now, Paul wrote to the Galatians saying, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. There is a price that must be paid when we sin. A contract that has no penalty clause is not a contract. In the same way, laws that have no penalty aren't laws. They are requests. They are suggestions. Right? We don't have the 10 suggestions. We have the 10 commandments. We have the 10 laws. And because sin separates us from God, who is the source of life, the wages of sin must be, they must be, death. If you separate yourself from life, what else are you going to wind up with? What's left but death? Consider again, without the justice of God, without the law, there's no need for mercy. Because there would be no sin. Paul says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. And more than that, sin is seen as sin because it produces death. Sin is seen for how ugly and detestable it is because death is its penalty. Without the law, there wouldn't be sin. We wouldn't know sin. We wouldn't recognize God's justice. In giving us the law and demonstrating God's justice, God reveals something about himself to us that we might know him. The law of sin and death reveals the justice of God to us. So let's review. The justice of God is revealed in the law, and the mercy of God is revealed in placing the penalty for sin on Christ instead of us. The cross upholds God's justice while extending his mercy to us. These two attributes of God, justice and mercy, are embodied together in Jesus Christ. He is the living embodiment of the justice and of the mercy of God. And because of God's love for us, and because God can't deny his own justice, God upholds his justice by holding Christ accountable for our sin. And by considering us justified, declared just and righteous because of what Christ did on the cross. God's love, God's justice, God's mercy are interwoven with one another. We can't unravel that, and that's why these sermons are going to be such a challenge for us, trying to examine the intricacy of the weave in God's tapestry of life that he's laid out for us in his word. If we don't understand that we're fallen creatures under the law, we can't appreciate the love of God that found a way to reconcile us to him despite our sin. Despite our sin. We admit it. We don't deserve God's grace and mercy. And yet, God loves us. And yet, God loves us. We're dirty and we're wretched. And yet, God embraces us. He embraces us. And he calls us his own. You're my people. You're my peeps. The doting father loves us despite all of that. God's justice is what makes God's mercy in the face of our sin so extraordinary, so precious, and so wonderful. God's justice is what puts us in awe of God's love and of Christ's love and of the fellowship of the Spirit that we enjoy. The Spirit teaches us and he comforts us. He convicts us, yes, but he also empowers us to love God in response to God's love. Christ paid our debt to God's justice in full. It is finished, paid in full because of God's love for us. Here's what makes it mind-blowing. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, while we were yet in our sin, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to square our act away first. Well, if you're nice and if you repent and if you change your life around and you begin to live righteously, then I'll save you. That is taught today in many churches. It is nonsense. It is falsehood. It is a lie straight out of hell. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace. That's mercy. That's love demonstrating God's justice. So that's wrong, but we might be tempted to think of God sometimes, even us might be tempted sometimes to think of God as some sort of ogre. Some sort of ogre who hates us for our sin and can't wait to punish us. Let me at him. I'll mightalize him. I'll tear him limb from limb. I'll mop up the floor with him. We may think that Christ stands between us and his wrathful Father to protect us from what the Father would do if he ever got his hands on us. That's a false view of God, if you didn't know. That is an absolutely false view of God. We learned differently when we saw how God treated David, didn't we? Despite his sins, all his life, his constant day after day, week after week, year after year, and yet God loved him and provided grace for him, and he sent folks to him in order to help him understand what was and was not acceptable in his sight. And David, each time that he was confronted by his sin, would fall on his knees and cry out and beg for mercy, recognizing his sin, his shortcomings, and the greatness of God's justice and of God's grace and of God's mercy and of God's love. And God never, ever withheld it from him, and he will never, ever withhold it from us. And ain't that wonderful? Ain't that grand? God is our heavenly Father, not a vengeful and angry judge whose wrath must be averted by a loving Savior. That's dualism. That's a technical term. That's a doctrinal term. That's dualism. It's worshiping two opposite gods. It's dividing God into the good and the bad. We know this is false, but we don't always behave as though we know it. And yet we will cite John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he sent, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God did that. God the Father is our Savior. God the Son is our Redeemer. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And yet the Son cannot be separated from the Father. They are one God, and we are one with them in Christ. And ain't that grand? I don't even know how to wrap my mind around that. God loves his people. He gave us his law to protect and preserve us and to enable us to have fellowship with him. That's why he did it. He gave us the law for our good and for his glory. It reflects his holiness, his justice, his mercy, and his grace. And when we obey his law of love, we have fellowship with the Father. and with the Son and with one another, so that as we walk in the light of Christ, our joy may be full. From 1 John 3:1-3. You know, there's no need to search further for deliverance. You don't have to go past Christ. It's complete in Christ. You don't have to add anything to Christ. Christ plus anything is no longer Christianity. It's Christ alone. Okay, so stop trying to earn back his favor. Stop trying to get yourself in a position where you're acceptable somehow in God's sight by who you are rather than by what Christ has done and who Christ is. There's no need to pay Christ back as if to earn the gift of life that he gave us. There's no need to fear God's wrath or death or anything else in this world. Stop being so afraid. God repeats it time and again. Do not fear. Why not? For I am with you. There's no need to feel guilt or shame or to doubt God's love for us. We've been freed of all of that for how long? Forever. And now we can rest in Christ. Now we can rejoice in Christ. Now we can enjoy the fruits of his labors on our behalf. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. Zilch. Nada. Jesus did everything necessary to uphold God's justice. He did everything necessary to redeem us from God's wrath under the law. He paid the price in full, and as if we had paid it. Everything he did is considered our righteousness. Whoa.
Where'd you see that?
It's in God's word.
So I ought to read that so I can get excited like that.
Yeah.
I might even get addicted to knowing God.
Yeah. That'd be good. Jesus did everything necessary to uphold God's justice. He did everything necessary to redeem us from God's wrath under the law. He paid the price in full. By faith in Christ, we're united to Christ. By faith, we're crucified with Christ and resurrected with Christ. By faith, we enjoy all the blessings of the firstborn. Oh my. These are the riches of the kingdom of God. And because Jesus paid the price, we're free to obey and honor God in all we do. The sting of death no longer threatens us. God's justice led to Christ's sacrifice under the law, which led to our freedom from the law, that we might live in newness of life under grace. Under grace. God's justice is therefore a good thing. THANG. We uphold the law out of reverence and admiration for God, not out of fear of punishment. God's law is good, and it's good for us. It's an old commercial. Ovaltine? No. And therefore, God's justice draws us near to him. God's justice and his law bring us into a covenant relationship with him through grace. In our unworthiness, in our humiliation, in our failings, in our weakness, in our blindness to what's good, we clearly see God's love and mercy magnified by his justice. Ain't it great? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. God is placing all things under Christ's feet, not your feet, under Christ's feet, but you're united to Christ, and so in a sense, yeah, everywhere your footsteps, God shall give that to you in the name and in the power and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you might speak the gospel with power to transform lives and to bring into the kingdom those God has chosen since before the foundations of the earth. Wow. God is placing all things under Christ's feet, who is judge over all, a righteous king who rules with justice, and we're the redeemed of the Lord. Let us say so. It's a great song like that. I play that every now and then. Looking at the justice and mercy of God, we're reminded to be just in all our dealings and to be merciful with others. Because God is that way, and we're chips off the old block, we are to be that way. We're to be merciful with others. Knowing all people are made in God's image, we treat them all with grace, with honor, with dignity, with justice, with respect, We show no favoritism. We don't lie or deceive. Why not? Because God is just and God shows no favoritism and God cannot lie or deceive. And by the way, we're his children. We're his children. And we demonstrate that we're his children by living as God is. As he is, so are we in this world. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The gospel is a proclamation of God's justice and of his mercy in Jesus Christ. Now, go ahead. Proclaim that to everyone. Show that to everyone by how you live. He is. He is. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you for your justice. We thank you that your justice displays, magnifies your love for us and your mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we live accordingly. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.